As most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And this morning, God willing, we are going to finish chapter 2. As Luke tells it, Jesus had ascended to heaven, where Scripture tells us he now sits at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us. In his place, God poured out his Spirit with a rushing mighty wind, and all the disciples began to speak about the wonderful works of God. But due to the festivals, multitudes of people had flooded into Jerusalem from all over the known world, and all the people were confused because everyone heard the disciples speak in their own language. As usual, some marveled while others mocked. So Peter stood and offered an explanation to the crowd. "These disciples," he said, "who have followed Jesus of Nazareth have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God." He reminded the crowd that this very thing had been predicted by the prophet Joel long ago. He told them that they were now living in the last days, but then he reassured them that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Recalling the miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus performed in their midst, Peter then reminded them that they had crucified and put to death this same Jesus. But he reassured them that it all happened with the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In the sermon that follows, then, Peter alludes to a pair of psalms that speak of the promised Messiah, and in conclusion, he boldly declares that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. While this Jewish audience might have responded in anger when they heard this, instead they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, such a plain and simple question deserves a clear and unequivocal response. So Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not only that, he assured them that the same promise would be available to them, to their children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. It is, after all, the mission of God, and it's a mission that he's called us to be a part of. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. Verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Well, apparently, Peter's sermon went on for some time with many other words, but what we have here is all that Luke recorded for us. When he says that Peter testified, it could refer to him simply recounting the many deeds of Jesus, or it could mean that he spoke about the impact that his own faith in Christ had on his own life. But as the Greek word suggests, the point of testimony is to persuade, to cause it to be believed by others. When it says he exhorted them, it's a word that can mean admonish or beg or even teach. The NIV, though, says he warned them and pleaded with them. Of course, the words themselves don't compel that translation, but translators often look to context for clues, and what follows certainly does suggest warning and pleading. This, "be saved from this perverse or crooked generation." In Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, as Moses was offering some parting words to the people shortly before his own death, he admonished them using some similar language, calling them a perverse and crooked generation. Of course, Moses was alluding to the fact that the people had turned to idol worship, but here it looks like Peter was referring to the fact that this perverse and crooked generation had rejected and murdered their Messiah. As the NIV put it, he warned them and he pleaded with them that they should no longer identify with this corrupt generation. Instead, they should be saved from it. And the way to be saved from it was to repent, to embrace the Lord Jesus and publicly disavow any further connection with that corrupt generation by being baptized. Israel in the first century was a perverse and corrupt generation because, among other things, they demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. But as we've said before, we need to remember that we too put Jesus on the cross with our sins. We too have been born into a perverse and corrupt generation. And we too have been called out of this generation to be saved from it. When we come to faith in Jesus, we're set apart from the world and to the Lord. We publicly declare our loyalty to Jesus by following him in baptism, and then we affirm that by walking with him in this life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've come to saving faith in Jesus, but you've never been baptized, you'll have the chance next Sunday, right out on the East Lawn. We will provide the pool, we will provide the water, we will even provide the lunch. But what you need to provide is the obedience. Be obedient to Jesus. Be set apart from this crooked and perverse generation. Be a living testimony of faith in Christ. And let the transformation of your life stand as evidence that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is alive and well in his people who are called by his name, those of us who call ourselves Christians. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Personally, I like the way this is rendered here in the New King James. Other versions simply say accepted or received, leaving out the word gladly. And it occurs to me that a person can accept a command they don't agree with, and they can receive a message that doesn't persuade them. True, some sources tell us that the word for gladly is not found in the best manuscripts, and I wouldn't call it a hill to die on, but it does make sense to infer it, even if it's not there. After all, people don't get baptized because they've sadly received the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. That's not how it works. But either way, there were those who gladly or not received his word and were baptized. And then again, there were those who did not, those who remained unpersuaded, unconvinced, those who heard the same words but didn't buy it. Now, the consensus among scholars is that by the time Peter begins this sermon, the crowd had swelled and the whole assembly had migrated to the temple courts. Luke gives us no specific indication of how large the crowd was, except to tell us that that day there were about 3,000 souls added to them, that is, to those who believed. Of course, even by modern standards, that is a huge number of converts, particularly to come to faith in one day. In fact, it's actually hard to imagine even speaking to a crowd of that size without a bullhorn or some kind of PA system, which we know they didn't have. But let's not assume that a simple mystery like that should cast doubt on the accuracy of Luke's account. After all, sound quality can be affected by a variety of things, including temperature, humidity, air pressure, distance from the source, as well as the location, size, shape, and density of any structures in the area, such as a large stone temple. Now, as a Christian, I'm inclined to take the claims of Scripture at face value. And those who would seek to refute that presumption carry a heavy burden of proof in my mind. As I see it, the God who raised Jesus from the dead can easily make Peter's voice heard by 10,000 or more. The real miracle is getting them to listen in the first place, and then keeping their attention long enough to make a reasoned argument that will change hearts and minds. Well, God took care of the part about getting their attention with the tongues of fire and the rushing mighty wind. He got their attention when ordinary Jewish peasants were found speaking foreign languages they had never learned and extolling the wonderful works of God. And as word spread through the expanding crowd, as it migrated to the temple courts, a hush would have come over the audience when Peter began to speak. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You know, some experts question whether they could even have baptized that many people in one day. But others say that there were so many pools for ritual immersion and cleansing around and on the Temple Mount that 3,000 converts could easily have been baptized in just a few hours. And while we might imagine that some of the folks who went forward for baptism were just caught up in the moment, keep in mind, when a Jew back then submitted to Christian baptism, while standing in the shadow of the temple, that alone displays remarkable commitment. As one writer put it, they would not have submitted to this baptism unless they were fully convinced of who Jesus was and their great need for him as Savior. Even now, faith in Jesus is not a decision that comes without a price. Friends will sometimes reject you. Family may disown you. Strangers might mock you. And obviously, things are much worse in places where Christian faith is illegal and sharing Jesus or possessing a Bible can land you in jail or worse. But a true faith doesn't shrink in fear, for fear and faith are opposite things. Besides, what can man do to us? As Jesus put it, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, all we really have to fear is God himself, and as believers, we have nothing to fear because we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, Scripture teaches us that God will use our obedience, and yes, even our sacrifice, to bring about his sovereign will. How does he do that? Well, all kinds of ways. But in this case, it's commonly accepted that many churches, including the church in Rome, may have been started when these pilgrims returned home and brought the gospel with them. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Here Luke identifies what some writers call the four pillars of the early church. From that day forward, they continued steadfastly in these things. And that phrase, that they continued steadfastly, is actually just one word in the Greek. And when you think about it, that makes sense because continuing and being steadfast kind of mean the same thing. Here it means devotion, perseverance, being constantly attentive. It describes a single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. It can even mean persisting obstinately in something, a meaning that is probably quite appropriate here. Of course, the question that jumps out to me as I read this is, does this describe our level of devotion to the things of God? Hey, in fairness, we have a lot more distractions than they had, right? And there are lots more demands on our time than people may have had in those days. But I think Luke is telling us this is how the newly minted church began to live. As a community of believers, loving God and each other, building the saved and saving the lost. Sure, the events of Pentecost itself were remarkable. But these things, these four pillars of the early church, are the abiding legacy that lives on in every healthy, well-balanced church to this day. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Now, this ought to remind us that back when these things were happening, what we call the New Testament of Holy Scripture had not yet been written. Now, Luke doesn't give us a clear description of what was taught to the new believers, but I think we can make some informed guesses. We know from chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that all the apostles had walked with Jesus from the beginning and witnessed him after his resurrection. So their teaching would likely have included stories about the life and ministry of Jesus, his miracles, his compassion, his kindness, his prayer life, his teachings and his warnings about both persecution and false teaching. And we know Jesus himself instructed his disciples to teach obedience to those that they baptized. But at its center, I'm convinced, was the simple gospel message. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And he promises eternal life to every soul who puts their trust in him. By the providence and wisdom of God, these essential and inspired teachings of the apostles, having first been passed down orally, are now preserved for us here in the New Testament. As a church, you know, we continue this tradition by teaching from the Bible in Sunday school, by preaching from the Bible on Sunday mornings, and by studying the Bible together at other times during the week. In addition, then, to the apostles' doctrine, the early church was also devoted to fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it refers to people participating together in the pursuit of a common goal. It implies a partnership. And in this case, it's a partnership that shares in the lives of one another. And the effect of this fellowship is described in Hebrews 10, verse 24, as we provoke one another to love and good works. It was another evidence of the new life that had taken root in these believers, as they now desired to be together. Of course, we share our lives when we gather here together on Sunday mornings. We share our lives when we go on retreats or campouts. We share our lives when we partner together in ministry. But beyond that, we should pause here to consider some of the many other things that we share as Christians. We share the same Savior. We share the same Scripture. We share the same Spirit. We share each other's struggles. We share each other's burdens, and we share each other's victories. We share the same gospel. We share the same hope for our salvation. We share in the mission of God to reach the world for Christ. And that kind of intimate fellowship should really be quite appealing to people on the outside, especially these days, as our culture seems to suffer from an epidemic of loneliness. In addition to the doctrine and the fellowship, the early church was devoted to the breaking of bread. And while this could simply mean sharing meals together, the fact that it appears on a list with these other things suggests something more than that. Besides, as one author suggested, it would be quite unnecessary to say that they continued steadfastly eating their meals. Thus, most scholars seem to think this is a reference to the Lord's table, or to communion, as we call it. After all, when Jesus presided at the Last Supper, he told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. Well, as luck would have it, of course, as God would have it, we're going to share in communion later this morning. We do it because Jesus asked us to, and because it reminds us of the price that he paid to set us free from sin and death. Of course, for the early church, the passion of our Savior had, from their point of view, happened quite recently. But I have to ask, if they needed a reminder after only a couple of months, just think how much more needful it is for us 2,000 years later. Finally, in addition to doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, the early church was devoted to prayers. When we pray, whether we do it alone or as a group, individually or corporately, prayers express the intimate relationship that we have with God as our Heavenly Father. And they also illustrate our complete dependence upon Him for strength, guidance, and provision. That said, some translations use both the definite article and the plural, so it literally reads, they continued steadfastly in the prayers. And when you say it that way, it suggests perhaps a formal set of prayers. If so, this may have included both Jewish and Christian prayers, but it almost certainly would have included the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the earliest manual of church life recommended the use of the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. As a church, I think we pray fairly often. We pray during worship. We pray during break. We pray after the service. We gather together to pray on Wednesday mornings. And I know that there's other groups of you who meet regularly on your own to pray for each other, to pray for our church family, and to pray for the world. Oddly, this list that we see here does not include things like worship and makes no mention of ministry to others. But a people who gather regularly to study God's word, break bread, and pray will naturally break out in worship as well. And any church that responds in obedience to the message of Scripture will necessarily be devoted to ministry, as we will soon see. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Well, as this account of the early church goes on here in Acts, Luke will mention some of the many wonders and signs that were done through the apostles. Apparently, God gave them the power to do such things in order to validate their divine authority. The fear that came upon every soul could be the fear felt by unbelievers who just didn't understand where this power came from. In the alternative, it could refer to the sense of awe and reverence that overcame those in the church. In either case, we're reminded that one of the greatest, most powerful works God can do is to change the human heart from an attitude of rebellion to a heart of worship and thanksgiving. Verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Many scholars have observed that these are some of the most controversial verses to be found in the New Testament. However, personally, I suspect that that's more true here in America than it is elsewhere in the world. Because for generations now, we've been taught that communism is bad and free market capitalism is good. And I'm not arguing that point. And it is evident that the situation described in these verses looks a lot like communism to some folks. But there are some important distinctions that we should not overlook. For example, we know that this took place in the context of a tightly knit community of people who shared a common faith. And no one forced anyone to give up their stuff. Nor was it a once-for-all disposal of all private property in the church. Instead, it was voluntary and it was incidental. You see, as I read it, the idea of having all things in common is more like a co-op where people shared what they had and made it available to others who had need. In addition, it's clear that some folks actually sold things that they decided they did not need in order to help those who had need. But I don't see how that's a whole lot different from the kind of charity that we practice in the church to this day, as we give our offerings from the abundance that God has given us and then entrust that to the leadership to use it as God would want it used, to support the work of the church and provide for others as anyone has need. Now, you know, in this church, whenever needs have been made known to the fellowship, the body has always responded with tremendous generosity. As Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers." I'm convinced it's one of the ways that we express our love for each other. And as Jesus explained, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for each other. The point is, the early church was not some kind of hippie commune where everyone lived together and redistributed everything equally. Instead, as John MacArthur put it, they held their own possessions lightly, ready to use them at any moment for someone else as need arose. Surely that kind of generosity comes out of a genuine love for God and others. And it's an expression of faith that the God who has provided in the past will continue to provide in the future. Verses 46 and 47. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Apparently, many within this early church, comprised mostly, of course, of Jewish converts, tried, at least for a time, to remain within the Jewish fold, whether by habit or design. As we can see here, believers went to the temple. And I submit they went to the temple to praise God, to observe the routine of daily prayers. But ultimately, God used their presence there as a witness to the gospel. And we can imagine that God used it to draw many others to saving faith. After all, as one writer explained, these new believers didn't really see themselves as starting a new religion, but rather fulfilling the hope of the old one. "And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." This description, I think, tells an interesting story. And it tends to validate our earlier decision to read the breaking of bread back then as referring to communion. For what Luke pictures here is an attitude fit for a family as they move from house to house and share meals together. But it doesn't sound like a practice that arose from a lack of material wealth. On the contrary, it seems to have arisen as an expression of hospitality and affection, as people welcomed each other into their homes and shared whatever they had to offer with others in the church. And it wasn't a competition to see who could put on the best spread. Instead, as Luke describes it, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, grateful as much for the food, I imagine, as they were for the loving relations that grew and ripened around their tables. This also suggests the developing pattern of house churches, as these gatherings naturally led to praising God. Not only that, the example of this kindness and generosity was so compelling, they ended up having favor with all the people. So it is that joy and excitement are always contagious. And they are also some of the very best tools we have for reaching the lost. In fact, it's often the case that if you're excited about the Lord and about your church life, the whole idea of sharing your faith has a way of taking care of itself. When we never have to feel alone, and we're surrounded by people who deeply care about us, it's a pearl of great price. And those on the outside are going to want to be part of it. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As one writer put it, they didn't need special programs for outreach. Instead, a spirit-filled, excited bunch of believers in an active church did the job. A church like that gives God something He can use. And He clearly used it to good effect as He added to the church daily those who were being saved. It serves to remind us that we too can draw lost souls to saving faith by the words that we speak, by the life that we live. But remember, it is the Spirit of the living God who saves them. Folks, when we do church God's way, people learn, relationships are built, God is praised, the Spirit is active, souls are saved, and lives are changed. This then is the mission of God, and He has called us to be a part of it. May we as a church always be faithful and devoted to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for preserving this description of the early church and for the lessons it teaches us even now. Much has changed over the centuries since these words were written, but much has stayed the same, and Your love for lost souls is one of the things that never changes. Since the moment Jesus ascended to heaven, You have called us to assemble as Your church, to show the world a better way. And over the years, it has become obvious that nothing works like the local church when the local church is working right. Please help us to get it right. We pray in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.